This is Planted, a podcast that encourages us to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and established in the faith. Today we begin our study of the Epistle of Jude. Pastor Matt opens up with the foundation of the author himself.
Good day, everyone. This is Pastor Matt Grimm. I'm here once again with Thad Keenel, and we are presenting the Planted Podcast. How are you doing, Thad?
Doing great. Excited to be here. Looking forward to our new book of Jude that we're going to enter into here. I mean, it's not a new book.
Yeah.
But
it's new to us this season.
Yeah. You know, and it was good last week to get back, and now it feels like we might catch a stride here of some continuous meetings and going through this book. This book is crazy.
It is. I say sometimes when I preach and often when I'm teaching class that, you know, the Bible's weird. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. It's more that recognition that it's an ancient document and it's the writers, depending on whether you're talking about the early, like, Pentateuch or later prophets or even now in the New Testament, their worldview would be strange to us in some things or with some respects, and that their understanding of the world and in even the things that the teachings and things that they've received, we're not necessarily accustomed to. It doesn't make them right. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm just saying it's foreign to us. And so because of that, there's going to be some of those things here in Jude. And especially, I would say, Jude itself is one of those letters that Christians, Orthodox Christians, Christians who hold to evangelical beliefs, read some of the stuff in here and they're like, what is he saying?
Right, yeah. Well, the ancient Near East mindset is very critical for us as Bible readers to step into, because if we're not understanding their perspective and we're trying to modernize it, we're going to miss some really important things, I think. Now, when that happens, when we go back and we say the ancient Near East mindset, that's not really saying anything about the biblical worldview. It's not saying that we're dealing with people that are believing fictions.
No, it's not. We shouldn't be necessarily thinking in that terms. Well, when it comes to the biblical worldview, it is there, and there is, you could say, influence from the ancient Near Eastern mindset, but the biblical worldview is taking that mindset and I think trying to set it straight. Mm-hmm. And so there could be some similarities there. There could be some things that they had perceived correctly or that were maybe off a little bit and that's being corrected. And there could be some things then when we bring our modern mindset to it, we would say, oh, that's hard to believe. But actually, the Bible is affirming some of those things. A great example that we've talked about, you know, is the reality of a spiritual world. Mm-hmm. And so there would be some in our modern mindset who would eschew that and say, oh, no, that's crazy. I use the example of Scooby-Doo all the time and that I was discipled by Scooby-Doo, that, you know, anything that seems supernatural, we just immediately look to a modern explanation and say, oh, that was just a myth. It was a fabrication, and we looked for ways to find a scientific explanation for how that could be so.
Right.
But the Bible seems to affirm that there is a spiritual reality, obviously God, but then even other spirits, and even the fact that we ourselves have this unseen part of us that we can't just explain everything through brain chemistry and neurons and electrons and cells and things like that, that there is a spiritual reality that does that is embodied within our bodies. And so it's the same thing in the physical world. There's a physical world and there's a spiritual reality that exists within this physical world.
You know, it's kind of neat that modern science has actually proved that this spirit realm, so to speak, exists. And when I say spirit, I'm talking about a reality of things that we cannot see in our natural state. For example, people would say that we live in a world of three dimensions, but really it's, if you add time to that, the space time, mm-hmm. that's a world of four dimensions. And science for the past 30 years or better has not only stated, but has proven that we really exist in 10 dimensions,
right.
Six of which aren't knowable. And that has a lot to do with some crazy science, but it's strange because it almost allows a physical spiritual world to coexist. So if we think of Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, you know, how he would transverse through walls and stuff, and he would appear and whatnot. And even angels sometimes in the Bible are talked about, you know, appearing in forms of man or what. It's kind of backed up by science now. So before when everybody would say, no, it's all just in your imagination. Right. We're getting more evidence all the time of the proof that this exists. Not that we need science to prove that the Bible is true, but we live in such a spiritual world. Just believing in God and something that we cannot see is the beginning of it. So a lot of people believe in God, but they don't believe in the devil, for example.
Right.
But the same scripture that teaches about God teaches about the devil and that whole spirit realm like you were talking about. So we're either going to stand on these truths that the Bible speaks of and reconcile them according to the word that we're reading.
Right. And there are a lot of people that believe in God, but they're defining God on their terms, and testing as we would the self-revelation of God to us through the scriptures and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is something we're going to talk about again today. And I think we talked about it last couple weeks with 2nd and 3rd John, you know, in terms of dealing with false teaching and with false teaching, which leads to bad behavior, but also really needing to, you know, identify what is the truth. And so there's always a philosophical question that plays a role in theology and plays a role in what is called epistemology, is the study of knowing. How do we know what we know? When we talk about truth, how do we define and determine where that comes from and what it is? Because you can have biblical scholars who have different epistemologies that are going to and we'll talk about that a little bit today in terms of how they determine what should be viewed as fact or truth. And well, maybe fact first, but then later the deeper truths that those might lead to. And then the same would be true of a scientist. A scientist who, if someone is coming from what we might call a naturalistic worldview, where they believe that all there is to know is basically matter. And there is no, they don't acknowledge any other, you know, spiritual realm or world, or they say, well, it might be possible. They might have what we call an agnostic view of that, it's possible, but we can't know anything for certain.
Right, yeah.
And so therefore we have to rely completely on the natural world and the evidences that it produces. Then it's going to determine your criteria for which you establish facts or not facts, and then maybe truth out of that. So you never can reduce things purely to science, because even the science itself is going to have an underlying philosophy behind it in terms of what you're determining to how you interpret the data, right? Because that always becomes important.
Right.
Right. And so what I think we talked about last week and is important for us again this week is that where we're coming from is an epistemology that says, one, we need the scriptures, that God does reveal himself, and so we need revelation. And that revelation itself tells us that we can look at the created, ordered world, and that one of the ways we can know things to be true is that over time and circumstance and place, God has ordered the creation in such a way that things will reveal themselves as being the way they are. That, you know, the scientific method in that sense is affirmed by God in some sense. We create a hypothesis and we observe it over time and place in various situations and the same things and the same result happens, you know, then we can say that that's true.
Right.
And the scriptures would affirm that.
Right. And it's really good to know that we're not dealing with a God that's 80 or 85 or even 90% true or worried about that truth. Even in his prophecies, the prophets that he used, if they were professing to you're giving a word of God and that didn't come true, the penalty of that was certain death.
Right.
You know, so God is very serious about proclaiming truth.
Right. And it's even interesting how if you look at the Bible is doing that in a lot of ways. The Hebrew way of the wisdom literature is it lays out a story, and then sometimes it gives a propositional truth that the story would affirm, or the story shows the negative example of or positive example. But then it'll also sometimes write a poem that talks about that, or it'll give a proverb or things like that. But it's a testing and in some ways progressing in its revelation of that truth over time, which we believe ultimately leads to Jesus Christ, which we mentioned, I think, last week from Hebrews 1:1-4, in the sense that He's revealed himself through the prophets and the apostles, but he's revealed himself finally in Jesus Christ and in right. the Son. And so the Word made flesh. And so so what we do, and we're going to talk about that again today in Jude, is that it's actually in the revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ that all other truth is now filtered through. So we're going to look at that as we get into Jude today. And so I think because of that, and because we're going to get into some of those philosophical things and look at even some of the opponents of this, I think we're just going to read up through verse 4, and then we'll get into some, I mean, we'll be getting into some a little bit more of what we call New Testament introduction things, and just talking about what are some of the scholarship around how we have Jude and who wrote it and its time and place and some of those things, because some of those things are debated. And it's just good to kind of remind ourselves that that exercise can be a good thing to look at. Mm-hmm. So do you have your fancy little version that you read to us last time?
The Legacy Standard Bible.
It's not fancy. It's a newer translation that has come out. It's good to expose people to. So, yeah, how about you read that
for us? Sure. I'll do four verses, and starting with verse 1 of Jude. It begins, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to all the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
All right, let me pray for us. Lord God, we pray that you would direct our time, Spirit, you would be our teacher, and that we would see you and your word, Jesus, clearly, and that you would be glorified in our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so I thought it'd be good to just start out with Jude. Who's Jude? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And so this Jude could also be translated Judah or Judas. There are several Judes and Judases in the New Testament. Some scholars would, or I don't know if it'd just be the New Testament or the whole, or I can't remember my notes here, if it's just in the New Testament or if it would be all of Scripture 45 times.
Is that right?
That's there. And so just some, you know, one for instance would be a famous Judas would be one of the original disciples of Judas who betrayed Jesus. It's the same name here.
Okay.
And so we know that that he wouldn't be writing this because he killed himself before Jesus was killed. So that's not who it is. But there are some other propositions that people make. One is that Judas, who traveled with Paul, Judas Barabbas, they say that you find him in Acts, I think 9 and in chapter 15 as well. And some would wonder if this is who it is, but it's nowhere that it's clear that he would be the brother of James. And so so there's also is it potentially Judas? Judas that's mentioned in like Luke 6:16 that some scholars bring up as a possibility, but that one usually is set aside as well.
Was that the Judas that was also known as Thaddeus?
Maybe.
I need to
look at that.
Yes, there's sometimes that's brought out, but
More commonly, the one that is attested by many church fathers like Clement of Alexandria, and who lived around the late 150s and later, Tertullian, the same thing, about the same time frame, Origen, who lived like 185 to 254, and then Jerome in the 3rd century, all these church fathers would say, no, this is the brother of James who is the half-brother of Jesus. And so Judas, Jude here is the half brother of Jesus, the full brother of James, and one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. You know, in the Judean region, he would have been, along with his brother James, one of those people. And so that has been the kind of the time-tested acknowledgement that this is who Jude is. And so he obviously would have lived in the time of Jesus. He would have known Jesus. He would have known of his resurrection and would have no trouble then in that sense being and would stand the test of authoritative apostolic witness for the New Testament writers. And so with that is the other thing that is brought up sometimes is that, and we'll talk about this in terms of the scriptures. I think it's a good thing to bring up because Jude is one of those letters that some people want to contest on whether it should be included in the canon or not, partly because it quotes non-canonical books. So one thing is with some of this weird stuff that we're going to talk about in later episodes of Jude, he quotes from 1 Enoch and also from the, I think it's called the Assumption of Moses. And so these other books that were around in Second Temple times that Jude's readers would be well familiar with, but because that's quoted, they wonder, and they're not scripture, should Jude not be included either? Or the other on the other side of it is, well, since Jude's quoting them, and like Peter also quotes Enoch and some other, it's like maybe that means that Enoch should be included
right.
in the canon and things like that. So these things come up as a result of the contents of this. And so so just to be aware, what are some of the other writings, religious writings, Christian and or Jewish writings of the time, that a lot of times they are categorized into two types of books. One is they call the apocryphal or the deuterocanonical books, which some religious traditions do include in their writings, like the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church have a list of books. Now, they do often separate them into this other segment, but they are included in their authoritative books. But then another is called the pseudepigrapha, which comes from the word like pseudonym, writing in someone else's name. And so I bring that up because there are some people who argue that this letter written by Jude isn't actually the Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the full-brother of James, that he's just someone writing using that name to give itself authority. Mm-hmm. Because that would be happening, like the Gospel of Peter would be that in that sense. There are other books that are part of the pseudepigraph that they use a name, like Enoch would be that. They're saying this is written by the Enoch of, who's come back from the Old Testament times to write this, but it's not that person. And right. So some people want to say Jude is in that same tradition. This is actually should be part of the pseudepigrapha because it's not actually this person who wrote it.
Yeah.
But there's really nothing within it that makes it implausible and because you have people like Clement and Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian, who lived in just, really close to the New Testament times. And so they're like, for instance, I think Clement was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John.
Yeah, really, right? really close.
Really close.
Yeah, so people that would be able to identify if this was,
right.
And so if, falsehood.
Like, for instance, if Polycarp had any question of whether Jude was actually Jude, he would have known and would have said something,
right.
And so it's things like that that make the years of scholarship and church tradition, it's well backed up. And the questions that come along the way, questioning Jude are easily, I think, refuted and we can have confidence in that. And the reason I want to go into that is that there's books written, New Testament introductions that go into all this for every book of the Bible. Right. And if you have a good study Bible, there's probably two or three pages before every book of the Bible where they give you that information. It talks things like authorship, date of writing, provenance, what's the occasion, where was it written from, and things like that. Because there's a lot of scholarship around that, mainly because there have been scholars, especially, I would say, out of the 18th century and moving forward, maybe even you go back further, who've called this into question and wanted to cast doubt about these things. And we're actually going to bring up some scholars today who do that. And that's the reason why it's important for some to do that scholarship to refute those things, or to just come alongside and say, you know, there's every reason for us to attest to these as canon,
right?
Because they are under attack. Just as Jude, find here, Jude is concerned about these people who seem to have been part of the congregation who are remaining and teaching something contrary to the gospel, right? And so, just as we saw that last week with 3 John, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's not uncommon, but it's good to be able to know how to deal with those situations. Now, when it comes to the occasion of Jude here, we do know that the occasion here is, he says, in verse 3, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints, and certain people have crept in unnoticed who want to pervert the grace of our God. And so that's the reason for his writing, but we don't have a date or time. And so we don't really, it's unclear as to, like, was this written in the, you know, early on, like in Paul's early writings of 40s, 50s AD, or is it later into the, you know, 70s, 80s, and things like mm-hmm. that? It really is unclear. However, given the fact that Jude is the brother of Jesus, and
half brother
of Jesus, and full brother of James, that we know that that just giving his age and things like that, we know that it's not going to be like after 100, you know, BC or things mm-hmm. like that. But it's going to fit within the general time frame and writings of the New Testament. So with that being the case, I do want us to kind of move on a little bit here to just real quick. I just want to quickly lay out the structure. We didn't read the whole thing, but just in general, the structure is kind of agreed upon by just about most people, is that we have this greeting in verses 1 to 2. Then in verses 3 to 23 is really the body, that where there's a lot actually in these 20 verses. It's just packed with all kind of stuff to talk about. with one kind of overarching theme, which is, what is the faith? What is the truth of the gospel? And what then out of that is, what are the characteristics of people who are going against that? Right. And that's where he uses a lot of these illustrations from these other books and actually even the ones he chooses from the Bible are really kind of some of the weirder stories of yeah. the Bible as well. And then verses 24 to 25, he kind of has the his closing benediction, right? So that's just a simple structure. So what we want to do today is we really want to deal with the introduction of these topics that he, in verses 3 to 4, as addressing what's he getting at here that will then help us as we unfold the rest. And with that, we might reference some of these other verses to help us get to some of this. So he says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints," or once for all delivered, or passed down, I think is the language that yep. was used in what you read,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, handed down.
Yeah, so... So he's writing, beloved, to the loved ones, the ones who are part of this congregation he's writing to. And again, we don't know exactly if this is a general letter to many or if it was a specific letter to a particular congregation. But most scholars would say that it's probably somewhere within the Judean region, because that's where Jude and James and so forth are living, right?
Right.
And so he says, "I'm eager to write to you about our common salvation." Now, that's what he was going to write to them about, their common salvation. But now he's in some having to deal with this other thing. But just as you, if you read that, when you think about that, what if we were to do a little bit of conjecture, what would he have been writing about? in one sense. It's like, I was going to write about our common salvation. Was he potentially going to kind of lay out a treatise of what the faith was, or the faith is, or the established thing? Because he says there, I found it necessary to write you, appealing you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. So was he going to write a more lengthy treatise about what that was? I don't know. It's interesting to...
Yeah, wow. You know, when it comes to that, when it comes to speculation, I am very guarded.
Yes.
You know, I just know that's usually the part where people can get in trouble speculating. Yeah. But, you know, since just for the fun of it, and we're not doing anything to harm it, the idea is what... Our common salvation, I think, would be speaking first and primarily about the heart of the gospel message, right? Which we've talked about a number of times. And the gospel message is super simple at the heart of it. But most of the New Testament and these letters and the writings of Paul and whatnot are speaking against the heresies that are attacking that simple gospel truth, right? Yeah. So that's usually... the first and foremost thing that we'd be looking at here. Now, the rest of the common salvation, maybe he was just going to talk about the benefits of being in the fellowship of the body of believers.
Yeah, right. He could have been doing that too. And so, so that his original plan was to focus on their salvation they share in Jesus Christ, but circumstances changed that. So we don't know exactly what was in his mind before that. Jude finds it necessary to address this fact that they need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So now we got to ask the question, but he doesn't tell us. He just says that's what he's doing, but he doesn't give us that content necessarily. There's this assumption, it seems, that they know what he's talking about, which I think relates to what you just said. That there is, in one sense, it is this really basic message of Jesus, of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that what we see in the good news of the gospel is the faith. And so if we were to look at other places in Scripture where that is kind of laid out for us in other writings, we see that there are places where, you know, like the Apostle Paul might sum that up, you know, for us in various ways or talk about it. And so if we think about that, just some potential examples that I have, or you might think of some too, if we go to Galatians 1, verse 23, this isn't necessarily laying out, but here's other examples where there's an assumption that there is this common faith. All right, so that, I'm sorry, this is what I'm going to here. It says, in verse 23, he says of Galatians 1, they only were hearing it, it said. So he's talking about when he's going to regions of Syria and Cilicia, and he's proclaiming that to the churches of the gospel of Christ. He says, they were only hearing it, said, he who used to persecute us, talking about Paul used to persecute us, but now he's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So here we have an example of the faith, you know, kind of in the faith here, not being used as a verb, right, or even as an adjective, but as a noun,
right?
It's being used as a noun of the faith. So what is the faith? Well, Paul preaches the faith. He talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And even here in Galatians, he's concerned that they're distorting the gospel of Christ. And he's saying that if or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary, this is verse 8, to the one preached to you, let him be accursed, right? And so there is the gospel, there is the good news, a gospel message, which Paul, you know, says is a gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to note that there is, early on here, it seems to be that in Paul and other, and Jude is acknowledging that there is the common faith, right, that is arising within the church. So another example of this would be Colossians 1.
You know, it's interesting. I'm just going to jump in real quick. We talked about the gospel, this common faith. One of those writings, if you will, or traditions that were handed down, something that we were talking about earlier, was the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah.
you know, right. and the Nicene Creed and all of those things that speak directly to the primary tenets of the faith in Jesus exactly. Christ.
Yeah.
You know, and so maybe some of that is being, you know, thwarted by these incoming heresies as well.
Yeah, yeah. And again, those were formalized, you know, in what we have in some later church councils, which we might talk about.
Yeah, but the Didache had some of that in it as well, right?
Exactly. And some of those things, we find some of those, the origins of that in these things. Just some other examples here of the faith, right? This thing where Paul in Colossians 1:23, he says, if you continue in the faith, stable and fast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, right? So again, he uses it in that sense. And right before that, he kind of lays out what that is. And we talked about this in our Colossians season, if you want to go back and listen to those. But he says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and now he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so we see right there, that's that reconciling work of Christ, right? That it's in his death that we are reconciled, we're forgiven, and we're presented holy and blameless in his sight. And if you get when I get back into more of who Jesus is, he had just talked about that in 15 to 20. But the point is that this reference to the common faith. Now, there's some other reference. I'm not going to go. There's like three or four others where Paul uses that same thing in Ephesians 3:1, 1 Timothy 3:9, things like that, where we see that faith, the faith here in this noun is form is talked about. And so when Jude then talks about this faith once delivered, he's not saying this alone, right? There are others in his day are doing the same thing. So this common faith in Jesus Christ that has been delivered to all the saints, we see this in that's what the gospel writers are writing, right? Mm-hmm. They're writing the story of that good news that Jesus came as king. He's ushering in, inaugurating the kingdom, and that through his death and resurrection, he's demonstrating that he is the one that God had promised from the Old Testament scriptures to come and do this, right?
Yeah, and it's also interesting now that you've brought that up, that what Christ died for, and in reflection of the Colossians, that passage that you're reading earlier, that Christ not only died for the sins of the world, but he also conquered that spirit realm is part of this whole package.
Yeah, right. And so he established himself as king over creation, all of creation, the spiritual part of creation, the physical part of creation, everything. And so now what is interesting is that today what we have is we have people who have called into question whether there was this common faith during this time, or was this something that arose later, like out of the creeds and the church councils? And it wasn't until actually those things came about. It really wasn't until like 325 AD and the 400s where really this kind of like the Catholic Church, or even we would just say the Catholicity, the worldwide kind of acceptance of this, it really wasn't till then that came about. And it was those people who kind of won those debates and wars, the people who actually rose to power, that then later determined what the faith was, right? And so so I just want to bring up just some well-known people, and I would say well-known scholars, and probably in just from a very a scholastic standpoint, would be recognized as good scholars. They do good scholarship, but they may not, as evangelicals, we may not share their core philosophy or beliefs, right, but are there. And so, but what they've done is they have popularized some these notions and this kind of form of criticism, historical criticism, that has called into question, one, the canonicity of these works. Are they true things? Why do we believe them? But then also the orthodoxy of even the faith of things like the resurrection of Christ, right?
Sure.
And would question those things. And so, which gets down to this issue of contending for the faith. So Jude's telling us we need to contend for the faith. Well, what is that faith? Because one of the questions I think we'll have to ask also is, how broad or how narrow is that, you know, in some senses? But I just want to bring up, because there's one of these gentlemen is still alive today and is very popular in the university circuits of speaking and debating, and will often debate Orthodox Christians or evangelical Christians about the reliability and authority of the scriptures themselves, but also the historicity of the resurrection and things mm-hmm. like that.
Right.
And so that man is Bart Ehrman. And he, again, is a New Testament scholar at the University of North Carolina, and in many regards, well-respected in his scholarship and so forth. And so in our last season on Israel, we brought up the work of Jason Staples, right? And Jason Staples' work on Israel, he actually did his doctoral thesis under Bart Ehrman.
Right.
And in his first book, acknowledges and has a great appreciation for Bart Ehrman's guidance in his scholarly studies, right? And so with saying this, we're not attacking the
man.
Did
you happen to hear that Bart Ehrman, in an interview, was being interviewed by somebody who was talked about Dr. Staples' thesis, and he said, man, you had to read that whole thing. He said, you were probably pretty convinced. He goes, I was almost convinced. So you know, it's there, but that's just that's some of the scholarly back and forth that you're going to get on this stuff.
Right. Well, so all the same, so I bring him up not to try to denigrate this man in any sense, but more just to let you know that what you deal with from a philosophical standpoint. And so, and also just to let you know too, that much of his work is also built upon another thesis by this man named Walter Bauer, who was a German theologian in the 1800s. And actually, I use some of his work today, the Greek-English lexicon of later New Testament. It's often referred to by the acronym BDAG or BDAG, and that B is Bauer. He's the Walter Bauer, who was the main contributor of this. And so his linguistic scholarship of Greek is well attested, right? But Bauer developed this thesis of basically saying that this orthodoxy arose later, and that basically what we call now as heresies actually existed, you know, even before or alongside what they would now call like proto-orthodoxy, right? Which we would hold to from the New Testament. So I'm going to quote from this book called The Heresy of Orthodoxy, which is written by Andreas Kostenberger and Michael Kruger, and where they interact with this work of Bauer and then also Ehrman. And so they say that the Bauer-Ehrman thesis contends that orthodoxy in quotes, is not a first century phenomenon, but only a later concept that allowed the Roman Church to squelch alternate versions of Christianity. Okay, so that's the thesis, basically. And then Ehrman goes on even more, and I think I'm assuming here that what he's applying a little bit is this kind of this critical theory approach of those in power get to determine the rules, right? Mm-hmm. And so what he was saying is that the people in power basically determined what orthodoxy was, and it wasn't, and so therefore they picked and chose what they wanted to be in the New Testament canon, and therefore they established that from a later view of what they determined, and it didn't arise from the early teachings. And what I'm saying here a little bit, trying to point out for what Jude is saying and then what Paul is saying, is that they're contending for the faith. And they're what these early writers, right, writing here way before the 325 church council, way before other things that came along later, they're actually saying, no, there is this common faith. This they're attesting to what was delivered by the prophets, the apostles, Jesus himself, is that is established here.
Yeah.
And there is a common faith. And so that's the basis on which we have this. It wasn't somebody later who determined it. Actually, it had its origins in the reality of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and those who attested to it and wrote about it here in the New Testament.
I think that's a great summary that you just made, and I think it's provable because were there various forms that maybe of non-orthodoxy, you know, mm-hmm. throughout time? Yeah, I mean, let's go back in time. I mean, there was not the same literacy rate, so people received the gospel mostly audibly. You know, there was lots of scriptures that went out, the writings of the scriptures that went out, but those would have been still limited in number. And so you would have had people, if they're not going to an assembly, the gathering to hear the word preached, not everybody carried the Bible around either in their back pocket nor on their hip and a cell phone, yeah. right? And so it doesn't take too long for people to maybe even speculate about something, and then a minor heresy might even develop, not even on purpose per se,
right?
You know, but some of that happens. But in regard to what the critical scholarship was saying there before, what you read against that and what you summarized, is that now when we look back at the scriptures, at these writings, it's pretty plain that we can see what the orthodoxy is.
Yeah, right, right. And so so let me read a little bit more from Kostenberger and Kruger's work here. Because they acknowledge that there is diversity, just like we see right here, that there were teachers, right? Just like we saw in 3 John, we 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they're addressing false teachers. Paul himself is, when he's encouraging Timothy, he's warning them, hey, beware of false teachers, right? So he's wanting to make sure Timothy has the true faith and to protect right. against false teachers, and Jude is doing the same thing here. So we acknowledge there was, even at this time, a diversity of things that people believed about Jesus, that there was, they were right, there were probably some kind of proto-Gnosticism, like early forms that were later kind of formalized in the 200s, 300s, but there were those, the ideas were already present. There, people were already were questioning whether Jesus could actually exist in the flesh,
right,
right as John was dealing with, or they're questioning, was Jesus really, he claimed to be the Son of God, but was he really? Was he just a man? Was he only a man? All those kind of things. And so, of course, those diversity of thoughts existed in these times too, but it doesn't mean that they were mainstream or even formalized. But it does seem to be that the faith in Jesus was already, in some senses, formalized
exactly.
in the New Testament scripture. So yeah. here's what they say. Here's what Kostenberger and Kruger say. They say, legitimate diversity does not detract from the presence of core beliefs in early Christianity. It simply bears witness to the presence of different personalities and perspectives among the New Testament writers, such as the Synoptics, John, Paul, Peter, James, and so on. Illegitimate diversity differs in the critical core affirmation of Jesus as crucified, buried, and risen according to the scriptures, and of Jesus as Messiah, Savior, Lord, and Son of God. See the teachings propagated by the opposing groups mentioned in Colossians, 2 Peter, Jude, and 1 John. This kind of diversity, in quotes, while claiming to be Christian, in quotes, by its adherents is soundly denounced and renounced in the pages of the New Testament.
Oh, bingo. So I wasn't right? far off in my...
No, exactly. So that's exactly what they say. And so we see from the very beginning that there was an awareness of these diversity of teachings about Jesus, and the writers of the New Testament themselves are addressing it right then and there. And this isn't necessarily, in some senses, you can say, of course, that's why these were chosen as canon, because it's acknowledged that they had the true teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't that their true teaching was identified later. It was present here and now, and the true church knew it and has known it, and that's why these are the scriptures themselves, right?
Right.
It's not a self-fulfilling prophecy in that sense. It is truth, as you said, rising to the surface and coming to light that was always there to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
And so so that's where Jude is addressing even here and now. And so as we get to that next part, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Well, what's he talking about here, long ago designated for this condemnation? Well, I think what we'll see is, and part of the reason he tells the stories he tells and the reference he makes later is that there, in one sense, we could say there's always been ungodly people who've wanted to pervert the word of God. And we would see this in the Old Testament. There are false prophets in the Old Testament. We see even at times the Old Testament patriarchs themselves and the people of God in Israel getting it wrong, so to speak, that mm-hmm. they're not applying the wisdom of the law of God appropriately. And so therefore, there's just another line of this continue to happen among fallen humans who take the word of God or the revelation of God and in some sense pervert it.
Sure.
Right?
Yeah.
And so he's guarding against that. And so if we think about just the other part of this is, What's interesting about Jude is he doesn't spend a lot of time correcting the truth in one sense, but he more highlights that they are ungodly people. And how are they perverting the grace of God? He says, into sensuality. And that they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he actually starts looking at their behavior as evidence of this. And which then gets into some of these strange stories that we're going to get into in later episodes. But why do you think he gets, what could be a theological reason for him wanting to talk about how they're perverting the grace of God in their behavior? You mentioned this oftentimes. It's like, often what we believe then is the starting point of then what, then the behavior flows out of that, right? And so, you know, getting to the truth. And so, when behaviors arise that don't look right, there's often going to be maybe some theological reason they've developed for why they can behave that way.
Yeah, there's I think it was Chuck Missler that stated this, and I'm sure he was quoting somebody else, but he said something to the effect that you will become like the God that you worship. And what he was saying about that is, if you're serving a false god, then you are going to appear like that god. Now, what does that mean? At this day and age, we're not too far coming out of the Greek philosophy of life. You know, where sensuality, the whole Greco-Roman scenario of drinking and orgies and all of these things that were meant to heighten your relationship and not relationship, but ascent to God.
Right.
In a sense, the more drunk that you got, for example, you know, that crazy, out of mind
right.
state was kind of reaching that. So a lot of that type of stuff going on, just to name one, the aspect here of what we would be looking at in terms of, other types of things being confronted. I mean, if we just go back to the Old Testament, we have these examples that are going to be coming out in terms of like what it looked like in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
You know,
right.
And so that's kind of the summary form of yeah. how these people were practicing these right. things. Yeah. So as the world, we'll just call it the world, starts to infiltrate our lives, we'll start to look more and more like the world. And as Christians, as Christ followers, we want to look more and more like Christ, who is the true image of God.
Right, exactly. And so just some possibilities here. Again, we don't know for sure, but you know, if it was an early, like the early ideas, again, this is not in any way, not saying that Gnosticism in its full-fledged form existed back then, but if there was kind of an early thoughts of this separation of the spiritual truth and reality, like you said, that as opposed to the physical, then you know, it wouldn't matter that we're getting drunk and all this stuff if that's allowing us to get to that other spiritual state, right, and so forth. And so it's kind of like that would be one thing. Another thing would be even let's say they're taking the grace of God to extremes. Well, it does. We're forgiven, so it doesn't matter what we do, right?
Right.
And we know that Paul addresses that in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means, right? And verse 15 of Romans 6 as well. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, by no means. Do you not know that you present yourselves to anyone as slaves to one whom you obey? Right? And so we can't do things contrary to what Jesus commands just because we believe we're forgiven, right? And so it could they abusing the gospel of grace in this sense, you know, could be another form of what's being addressed here is like, oh, what I do in the body doesn't matter, right? Because Jesus paid for it all. And so I can do whatever I want now, right? And kind of an over-realized eschatology in some sense, of over-realization of the salvation we have in Jesus.
You could almost look at it in terms of a very benign sense of those who, you know, they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in the gospel message, they believe in the faith that was once attested to
beliefs,
all of that type of stuff. But you know, I guess I don't feel like being part of the assembly. I'm not gonna be part of the congregation. I've got my Bible in my hand. I don't need to be in that fellowship. You know, there's a bunch of hypocrites in there anyways. If you just do that, you're denying part of that gospel message as well. Right. That doesn't sound very sinful to me, but yet it's this is how refined and polished we are meant to be. There's a striving for that pure, unadulterated perfection that's in Christ as the Spirit leads us.
Right.
And that's why sometimes people say I'm a little bit hard on myself. You know, Michael in class sometimes will say, you're just entirely too hard on yourself. And it's like, well, you know, I got to keep myself in check, because as soon as I give myself any leeway, you know, then I am not adhering to that pure, unadulterated word. And so I'm going to fail, but I'm going to hold myself to at least that truth.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's important for us, because ultimately, we've talked about this a lot before, that we preach the gospel in word and deed, in word that the acts of our lives are to always speak to the word in which we believe, right? And I think, because when we do that, in some ways we can, and what you're acknowledging is you don't want to deny Jesus Christ, and that's actually what he's talking about here. He says their sensual behavior, their sensuality in what they're doing is actually denying their master and Lord, Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And so so as we look at that, he says, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so that perverting of the grace of God in sensuality, again, they're changing something from one thing that going against its very nature, right? And I think that's why he's going to bring up these stories of later when it comes to referring back to Genesis 6 and some of these perversions of the order of God as it relates to this in Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, we'll get into next week. But when it comes to denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to read this from the ESV Expository Commentary. It says that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Through their sensual living, the false teachers actively deny the identity and authority of Christ. The two titles, Master and Lord, stress Jesus' complete authority and the unflinching submission he deserves to those who claim him as their Savior. And so that unflinching, you know, submission that we've talked about before, that, you know, that we are called bondservants, we are called slaves of Christ, that we are now under his authority. And when we try to flinch away from that, or we try to skirt around that, or somehow make it less than what it is, then we are not being true to who he is, Master and Lord, right? And so we have to continually work. We recognize imperfectly. We are always covered by the blood of Christ, right? So we're not saying we can anyhow lose that. But what we're saying is that if we really believe in faith, if we truly have loving loyalty and allegiance to the one who saves us, then we will constantly be concerned with how we represent that, right?
Absolutely. You know, one of my favorite quotes of all time is by Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but the mm-hmm. original Martin Luther, the father of the, you know, the Reformation, if you will. And it has to do with this very thing about if we're proclaiming this gospel message and if we're confessing Christ, how do we go about doing this if it's not wholeheartedly? And so what he says, and I'll just read it here, is that if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Mm. No matter how loudly he's saying it, right? Or professing it. And then he says, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. You know, to be steady on all battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if I flinch at that minor point. Mm. You know, so even me, if I'm up there teaching and say something slightly wrong, you might, if you miss it right away, you might even catch me after class and say, you know what? You said this. I don't think you meant it this way. I mean, you're not looking for, you know, lying about the gospel or whatever, but maybe we need to correct this next time. So all of that to be saying that's how black and white the gospel message is to be. That was a long way around the barn to say, you can't have a speck of gray in the truth of the gospel message.
Well, you know, you bring that because I did kind of want to go there. Because I think he is dressing behavior here, but we do have to ask ourselves when it comes to contending for the faith, how far do we take that? Because I think in one element, I think you're right, and we've talked before about like things like the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, mm-hmm. especially the clearness of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? His life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, what accomplishes in terms of forgiveness of sins, the restoration of a people unto God, and you know the clear promise of a new heavens and the new earth where he's going to reign forever and so
right,
forth.
Right, right.
And so, but how far do we take it in terms of this? How far do we push contending for things where there is, sometimes we say there is some diversity and disagreement. Let's take about, you know, we talked before about dispensationalism or and how we would disagree with those things, but yet we would still hold those brothers and sisters as being contending for the faith. We wouldn't take them into the form of outside the faith in Jesus Christ, or our Nazarene and Wesleyan brothers and sisters who we would disagree with over the issues of you know,
the doctrine of salvation
of some of those things. But we would say no, they still hold to the faith in Jesus Christ, right? And so are we now, not that we don't dialogue and want to lead people into all truth, and so what we believe those to be, but we wouldn't say, oh, they're preaching a contrary. They're not a brother and sister in Christ.
Right. Those don't fall under the definition of a heretical viewpoint. When you're right. dealing with an orthodox viewpoint, this is what the scriptures are talking right. about here. So
right, and so that's what we'd say. Yeah. You know, because there are some who would say, well, I'm gonna, the reason I'm, they would take Jude 3 and say, okay, you know, you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and so I'm going to convince you because I'm contending for the faith. According right. to June 6th. And so I'm going to, if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture like I do, then you can't be a Christian, you know, or you don't hold to, you know, because that happens at times, right?
It happens within right. bodies and of so, churches.
Yeah. And so what I bring this up is that within the EPC, we have what we call the essentials of the faith, right? And they are, we believe, those things that do hold to, that are important to what he's talking about here, contending for the faith, you know, the things like the doctrine of the Trinity, the authority of Scripture, the necessity of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to salvation, and you know, the personal return of Christ, all those kind of things, right? But when it comes to taking a very specific eschatological view, like that you have to be a premillennialist or this or that, we don't. We say that. We're going to give liberty in those things. Now, we would hold to the Westminster Confession, right? And we would say these are the things that we're going to teach as doctrine. But there is this the essentials that we would say are the things that are the core things. And even with, I would say, even within our denomination, there are debates and dialogues and discussion about whether that's good or not. Do we need to go further? Are the essentials far enough? Do we need to say, no, it is the Westminster Confession?
Right.
You know,
and that was part of Luther's comment, is it was actually when the world and the devil are coming against the truth of the word, right? And so absolutely, those main and plain things that you were talking about were going to stand in truth. That's the unadulterated gospel truth.
Right.
Exactly. So I appreciate
yeah.
that.
Yeah, so I just think it's good to know that as we talk about some things, and you and I get very passionate on this podcast in our conversation and the things that we believe and teach and want to be faithful to the scriptures, but we want to do so with humility, but we also want to say there are certain things, you know, that are so clear that we need to be contending about. And that's why I bring all that back up, because if you look at verse 4, what's the issue? That they're perverting the grace of God into sensuality and denying what? The Master and Lord Jesus Christ, the very thing we talked about in 2nd and 3rd John. What when it comes down to, and somehow denying who Jesus is, denying his central role in the faith.
Right.
Right. And so when I can agree with some of these diverse opinions about some of these other things, but when it comes to who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us, That's where the commonality resides, you know. And so your good friend who's the pastor in the Nazarene church, right? You have no question that he's not denying who Jesus is, even though you wouldn't agree on some of those other fine points of soteriology.
It's never been a point of contention at all. Right. Some of that we wrestle back and forth with just to try to sharpen each other.
Right.
And you know, he's laid out plenty of challenges for me, and it's great. So that's how the body can edify right. each other in those searches for true biblical church truth. And that's kind of what I'm talking about. So on the views of the scriptures, you said it yourself. Well, you read Jude here, you know, denying our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? It's not that they might even be saying we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's this different Messiah. It's this different Christ,
right.
One that perhaps wasn't born of a virgin.
Right.
One that never actually was God in the flesh, all of these other aspects. He was just a prophet. He was just a good teacher. All of those things are denying some of the essential truths. And that's a lot of the main and plain things that were coming in attack at this time as well.
Yeah, exactly.
So, you know, we're about out of time here. And people might be thinking, man, you guys just went through a bunch of history and a lot of different argumentations. When are we going to get to the meat and potatoes? But in order to really attack this book properly, we have to understand the history at the beginning. These first four verses that you brought up are so essential to understand, because we're going to be getting into some of these outlying areas that are going to raise questions of how are we supposed to interpret these things.
Right. Yeah. And so we wanted to kind of lay a foundation here. And then as we get into verses 5 and following, I think we're going to see that these things are pointing back to some of these very things that are brought up here, right? Some of the things are pointing, you know, even in verse 5 when it started talking about Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt, you're like, well, wait, Jesus doesn't appear until the New Testament, you know? So what's going on there? And so, yeah, that is getting back to some of these foundational things that are going to be important, and then we get to the angels and stuff. So, but it all does relate back to the gospel of Jesus as we see it progressively being revealed through the scriptures, Old Testament into New, and that there is a core, even if there's some of the fine points of how this is understood, there's some diversity that can arise out of that. The key thing of contending for the faith has to remain this common idea of who Jesus is. And so, I think we can affirm that Jude is that's what he's passionate about, and it's the reason he's bringing up these other things in that context, because these other views, especially as it relates to sensuality, arose out of a misunderstanding of these other writings that were potentially going on at the time. So
great.
All right. Well, thanks for joining us. We'll come back next time and get going through some of these very interesting examples that Jude gives us here.
Okay, looking forward to it. We look forward to having you join us next time as we look at references to some strange happenings in the Torah. Planet is a Cornerstone EPC production, connecting to God, one another, and the world through the love of Jesus. More information can be found at cornerstonebrighton.com.